The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 27, and in your notes to the doctrine of the blood. All right, we are assembled here to fulfill one of our royal imperatives, which is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We recognize that growth in grace comes through the word of grace, and the knowledge that we find in the word of God is sufficient to orient us to God and his plan, even in the midst of a disoriented world. And we live in the midst of a very disoriented world. Most people are oblivious to what is on the horizon. Most people are oblivious to the true spiritual realities. And the fact is, as a positive believer, living in the last days, it's very difficult. And we need all the support, all the fellowship, all the things that we can get out of sound teaching. So that is why we are here. It is now time to make sure you're in fellowship. This has to be accomplished because it's spiritual information by a spiritual process. And that spiritual process includes the pastor-teacher teaching, but the believer being in fellowship and oriented to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which you have maintained throughout human history. You have, in the original autographs, provided your perfect revelation to mankind so that we know exactly what you want us to think on any given subject. We recognize that orientation to you is the name of the game, and that ultimately those that are oriented come under your righteousness, and under your righteousness comes the principles of blessing and the capacity for life. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on Roman numeral 5, dealing with Jesus Christ and the significance of his blood. As we have pointed out, it is not his literal blood we are talking about, because if that were the case, certainly he bled on any number of occasions in the Garden of Gethsemane, in fact, as he sweated a great drops of blood. This is a medical condition in which the small capillaries rupture because of intense pressure or whatever the person is going through. And then as the sweat comes out through the pores, it is tainted with the blood. We are looking now, though, and he bled there, of course, but he bled many places, in fact. He bled under the Roman soldiers. He no doubt bled when they beat him at other occasions. Certainly he bled when they put him on the cross. He bled after he was on the cross. So which blood is it that saves him? Again, this idea that somehow his blood was other than normal human blood has no spiritual or theological basis for it. Because there's no indication that his blood was any different than any other humanity. If it was, then he was not fully human. And if he was not fully human, then the whole bet's off, because theologically, the hypostatic union demands true humanity and true deity in one person. So we are on point B here. He made a conscious decision to comply with the will of the Father in the matter of his spiritual death, and his spiritual death, point one, lasted exactly 3 hours, between the hours of noon and 3 p.m. It might not have been exact down to the minute, but generally speaking, these are the times given by the eyewitnesses, and how far they were away, how much they paid attention to the time. But it's also done under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, under the process of inspiration. And inspiration just simply says that God the Holy Spirit imparted the revelation to these men. All inspiration begins, in fact, with the idea of revelation, that until God reveals something, nobody can know it. Like that verse we just studied in Mark, of the hour and the day, no man knows, not the angels of heaven, not the Son. And why? Because there is no revelation on that matter. And people can look all they want. They can pontificate all they want. They can speculate all they want. But the fact is, God has not revealed that information. And if he didn't reveal it to his son, the singular, unique person on the planet, or to the angels, I suspect if the angels didn't know then, they still don't know now. So obviously this has to be done by observation. And of course we have seen with the sign of the fig tree, the restructured temple, the appearance of Antichrist, there are enough signs that people will know when the end of the age is coming. And we'll know, in fact, pretty closely. So Matthew 27, 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour, the darkness fell on the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, it's before this, obviously, or a little before it, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is Aramaic for, "My God, my God, for what reason or why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me?" And he's drawing attention to the fact that he has no fellowship with the Father at this point. First time, well, I say at this point, during the bearing of sins, he comes under the wrath of God and endures that agony for 3 hours. Again, the value of the life laid down is what makes all this work. His life was of infinite value. He was completely obedient to God. He had no reason to die, in fact, physically or spiritually. But yet, he submitted himself voluntarily to this hell so that you and I would not have to. And that is the greatness of the sacrifice, the greatness of his person. Also, Luke 23, 44, I believe Luke gives a similar chronological note to what Matthew has there. And that's clearly not 23:44. 23:44, perhaps it is. I was in 22. That might do it. Yeah. Now, it was now about the sixth hour. And darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. And we're not told why it was obscured or what obscured it. It was certainly not just a simple eclipse. People were familiar with these and they would have understood what was going on. The question becomes, was the entire earth in darkness at this time? Luke just says it was the whole land. So everybody, as far as everybody knew, it became dark. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And what we find out later is that was ripped not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. It was done by a supernatural force, by God himself, in order to portray the reality that the way to heaven was now open for all humanity. And that through the sacrifice of his son, everybody could have access, as it were, into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, which in the temple, tabernacle, symbolized the place where they once a year met with God. Now everybody can meet with God. Now it's not just, there's no more veil, there's no more a bar to this, other than the lack of faith. That will be the only thing that will stop anybody. And because faith is such an easy system of thinking and so common to the human race, there is no excuse for failure to believe, because we exercise faith all the time. And a good example, I mean, we do it all the time, but, you know, the idea of getting into an aluminum tube and flying through the air at 500 miles an hour and hoping, you know, that you don't hit the mountain. Or, well, fortunately, there's no mountains between here and Oklahoma. But you know, that has happened. So you get in there, you exercise faith. You're exercising faith in the pilot, exercising faith in the aircraft, exercising faith that the airlines will get your luggage there, which they don't. And so guess what? Sometimes your faith is rewarded, sometimes it isn't. But the reality is we all exercise faith all the time, and sometimes great faith. But people do it so much that they don't think about it. And yet when we say that the only issue in terms of doctrine is faith, people freak out about it like they've never exercised faith and shouldn't have to. Well, they should, they do. Well, two, it was during this period when darkness fell on the land that all the sins of all the members of the human race, whoever had or would live, were imputed into his physical body, and he was judged with spiritual death. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In a context where Paul is seeking to appeal to the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were estranged from Paul. I know that many people use these verses as phase 1 verses, but they are actually phase 2 verses. And the Corinthians, who were believers, were estranged from their spiritual leader because they didn't like what Paul told them. They didn't want to comply with his dictates, and so they had other people who would come in there and tell them things they wanted to hear, things they liked, things that were more popular, and them they would listen to. And Paul says, I'm trying to reconcile with you, but the problem is not on my end. The problem is on your end. As he tells them, me and my group, our hearts are wide open. You're not restrained by us, as he tells them. You're restrained by your own emotions. And you get all wrapped up in the wrong emotions, and you get alienated from your spiritual leader, and there's a problem. A potentially deadly one. A potentially fatal one. Well, 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might, again, potential subjunctive mood here, we might become the righteousness of God in him, contingent on one thing, faith in this sacrifice. That's all there is. And so, therefore, if one is going to become the righteousness of God, well, that's about as good as you can do, is it not? I mean, I don't know how much more righteousness you would shoot for than the righteousness of God. And God's righteousness, of course, is perfect. And as we know, at the point of faith in Christ, that righteousness is imputed to your account. It is a banking term that legizomai, an accounting term that's used to describe this. Essentially, it is as if you are spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing. You are in huge debt. And somebody comes along and deposits millions and millions of dollars into your account, not only clearing up all your debt, but providing you with a surplus. Well, that's what it is with God's righteousness. We could not attain to it, so he gives it freely based on this matter of faith. Also, 1 Peter 2:24. And so once one is imputed with the righteousness of God, he is as good as God positionally. You are now on the winning team. How you are going to be experientially, that's up to you. And that's contingent upon your understanding of the truth, your willingness to comply with it, your positive volition, and other factors. Intellectual honesty, humility, all these types of things enter into this. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that, there's a purpose here, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And literally the rest of the verse is, by his bruise you were healed. And this does not refer to physical healing as many of the holy rollers and weirdos want to make it. This is not in a context of physical health at all. This is in a context of salvation. And it is a reference, in fact, back to what Eve was told. That you would bruise the serpent's head, but he would bruise your heel. And that by the bruise on his heel, we are healed. In other words, that ultimately Satan would be overwhelmed by the Lord in the matter of the angelic conflict, but the Satan would get his blow in. But as it were, it's just a shot at the heel, and that's it. And of course, that was still a blow. It's still a bruise, and that's the terminology used. Three, during this time of spiritual death, the humanity of Christ was separated from God, a fact to which he draws attention by quoting Psalm 22. Psalm 22:1, which is quoted there in Matthew 27:46. And again, we understand that there are dual fulfillments here. There was something, many things going on in the life of David that led him to the position to write this psalm of his own volition, of his own intellectual prowess, of his own emotional status, all the things that make up David at this point in his history. He writes this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you may have felt that way, that God is far away sometimes. He's not always close up, as it were. It doesn't feel like he is. And so we go through these periods, and there are periods of flux within the Christian life. It would be nice, again, if we had a simple situation in which you get saved and we all just get the doctrine and we grow just straight to maturity and that's it. And we continue to hold there and all that. But no, it's more like this. It's all over the place. You may be up one day, down. You may have bad days, bad weeks, bad months. Hopefully you don't have bad years. Those will probably do you in. But the fact is, we recognize it's not a straight line deal. And so David has this sense that God has abandoned him, has forsaken him in that regard. Well, what was prefigured in David's life, in his own emotions, is brought out in a much greater way in the life of Christ, where God actually does abandon this guy. He didn't abandon David. David was a believer. God couldn't abandon him. God can't abandon believers. As Jesus said, I know my sheep and they follow me, and the Father has given them to me, and nobody can snatch them out of his hand, and nobody can snatch them out of my hand. So he does not abandon sheep. Sheep can't be abandoned in that sense. Now that does not preclude, of course, the divine discipline, self-induced misery, other factors in life. I'm not saying that. Of course, those things are real. But ultimately, even under those, God does not abandon you. Even if you're under severe divine discipline, God doesn't abandon you. If he did, you'd never get back in fellowship. I mean, that's one of the things of the constant we sense, I think, in more times than not, the warfare of the flesh against the spirit. But the fact is, the spirit himself is warring back. And he doesn't like the flesh being in charge. And so he does what he has to do, works at it, as it were, to get back in the position of rulership. And it's a good thing he does. I mean, can you imagine if we sinned, got mad at God, did like Jonah, gave him both fingers and ran in the opposite direction, and God said, fine, I'm done with you. But you watch Jonah and you see, well, God's very patient. I mean, this guy was a jackass. And God, he's one of, you know, but this is another thing that, of course, is unique with the Bible in terms of religious writings. And that is that God does not attempt to hide the faults of these people. These are brought out before you. I mean, you read the book of Jonah and it is comical. If it weren't so darn serious. I mean, you're talking about the destruction of a race, potentially. That's serious. Serious stuff. But Jonah himself is almost comical, just as the believer out of fellowship is comical much of the time. Not ha-ha comical, but comical in the things that we do and the things that we get into and the types of problems we can create for ourselves when we get out of fellowship. And again, bad decisions lead to bad outcomes. We understand that. That's true in a lot of cases. So David here is going through this, but here, in a very real sense, God abandons his son. And there's a great mystery here. What exactly happened? It is the same sense of what went on in Eden following the fall. His human spirit had to be executed. He had to die spiritually. So he had no way to get in touch with God, no way to contact him, because there's no provision there. We understand under the grace apparatus for perception that one needs a human spirit in order to be able to communicate with God, or for God to communicate with him, you know, both ways. And so his human spirit is executed. He dies spiritually and he remains in that condition. And this was what was confronting him in the Garden of Eden. I mean, the physical aspects of it were not going to be pleasant, and he knew that. Anybody that had seen a crucifixion, and by now probably everybody in that band had seen one. Because the Romans made no big secret out of it, of course, when they crucified people. They put them at the crossroads where you could see them. They'd set them up at the biggest intersection in town or in wherever they were traveling, so people knew, you do not mess with Rome. And they sent a very good... You people say capital punishment isn't a deterrent. Let's put a few crosses up at Clark and I-75 and see if anybody notices. But we have to crucify some people on them. We can't just put up crosses. But if people were executed publicly for their deal, and justice was executed swiftly, believe me, capital punishment is a deterrent for normal people. There are some segments of society that are not normal. And they're going to commit murder and rape and all these other things. And yeah, they should be killed. They should be taken out. Not killed in the sense of that, but killed in the sense that justice should be executed on them. Legitimate justice. And so here's David crying out about being forsaken. Jesus was forsaken in the same way and spends 3 hours in this condition. You say, well, that's not long. I don't think you'd want to visit hell for 1 minute, let alone for 3 hours. And again, what's going on during that time? When he's separated from God and he's spiritually dead, and this is the first experience with this he's ever had, how long can time seem? As we know, time is relative. It goes slower when you're with your relatives. But the point is, I can tell you how slow it can go. Have a kidney stone. And I guarantee you, minutes seem like hours. And it stretches out. And I had one just for one night. And I thought, oh my God, I'm going to die. You're going to kill me. Okay, fine, kill me. And I went through all manner of emotions. I mean, what did Jesus go through on the cross? Well, we really don't know. But I mean, I went through all manner of emotions. Okay, God, I'm your son. You know, I know you're probably up there listening. And, you know, I need you to do something. I'm in pain. And it went from praying to accusing. Why aren't you doing something? What is wrong with you? What's the point of being your son if you're just going to torture me to death? And I'm not proud of myself. I'm just saying, I'm sharing one of my failures with you. And then by the end of it all, I don't even care if I'm a believer anymore. And so you can go through some pretty powerful emotions. And what all Jesus went through during that time, I mean, we don't really know. There's a pretty big mystery there that we'll have time to ask him, though. And he'll probably say, you don't want to know. And he'll probably be right. We probably don't want to know. It's almost too horrible to imagine, in fact. And yet it happened. Well, following that time, when he bore the sins of the world, his relationship with the Father was restored, as seen in the way Jesus Christ addressed God. Luke 23:46. You hear him in the initial cry, "My God, my God." He doesn't call God Father. Why? Because he has no relationship with him at that point. The relationship, spiritual death has set in. And so he's lost his relationship with God. Now he has to faith rest that this is only for a limited time and that it will be restored. But he had to faith rest that. Nobody had ever done this before. There's no precedent for this. Nobody had ever experienced anything of this type. So in Luke 23:46, we see, though, then Jesus cried out. Once the veil of the temple was torn in two, Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Well, that tells you two things. Number one, he's addressing God as Father again. The relationship has been restored. And number two, he recognizes his human spirit. His spiritual life is back. He recognizes he's been restored to spiritual life. That after he bore those sins, his job essentially was done. So physical death was obviously at that point the next step. It would be a relief in that sense to get out of this physical body, to get his resurrection body. And God does this immediately. Well, within, you know, a day and a half. 3 days according to the scripture. But it's actually, this is about 5 or 6 o'clock. Well, by now time, we're about 3 o'clock in the afternoon when this happened. And then he's raised by, say, 6 o'clock Sunday morning. But during that time, his body is in the grave, and his soul and spirit are residing in paradise. Although there's some question as did he not, and I think he probably did, made an initial trip to the third heaven that first day before he went and made proclamation to the spirits that are in prison. And that proclamation consisted not of an attempt to save them or give them a chance at salvation. It was to tell them that the work was done, the salvation was available, and that they had blown it. Well, that it was all finished. God's plan, in that sense, from that aspect of it, was done. And that's what he shouts, right, by the way, on the his final word, actually, off the cross, was, "It is finished." And he screamed this as loud as he could. With everything he had left, he screamed it, and then he died. Which tells you he was in control right until the very end. The only time he wasn't in control was during those 3 hours. He maintained control all the rest of the time of his Christian life, as it were. Well, five, just prior to dismissing his own spirit and dying physically, Jesus Christ shouted out that the matter of man's sins had been resolved. Luke says he shouted with a loud voice. John actually gives us his words. And in John 19:30... and actually, in John 19:30, we have a phrase, but there's actually only one word in the Greek. He shouts out a verb in the perfect tense. It stands finished. It's done. Done with the result that it's always done. This is over with. The great redemption had been accomplished. And in John 19:30, again, what is our phrase, "It is finished," is actually just one word in the Greek. And just prior to dismissing, again, he shouted out that this has all been resolved. Six, it was his spiritual sacrifice that ratified the terms of the new covenant. which had been prophesied by Jeremiah. We had seen that before when we were looking at that in terms of the cup. Jeremiah 31:31. And the disciples should have been thinking about this passage specifically when he says, "This is the new covenant, which is confirmed in my blood." Again, 31, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Why new? Because number one, the first covenant had flaws. The first covenant was flawed because it was conditional, and it was conditioned upon man's obedience. That's the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, all of that. And it's conditional. And man cannot fully obey God, and he gets into trouble. And God says, "If you don't obey me, I'm going to jam you." And then he gives him a bunch of big warnings about what he'll do, about how he's going to frustrate him. And we talk about the five cycles of discipline that come upon a people that reject God and his plan. And it starts out with low-key warning discipline. And then it cratchets it up to more severe discipline. You see the deterioration of the family. You see the breakdown of society. And people bemoan it, but why is it happening? It's happening because we've written God out of the deal. People don't really want God in their lives. They really are not interested in this. I mean, well, the 10 of you are, but I say people. Obviously, there are some who are, but they're in the vast, vast minority. And you have to understand that. So he ratifies this, and then, of course, that was a verse. We'll look at the Luke passage, but that was the verse we just read, or just covered in Mark, that got us actually to reviewing this, and that was, this is the new covenant. The cup represents the new covenant, and the wine, as we know, represents his blood. Luke 22:20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And the new covenant, of course, comes about with all covenants, as we pointed out, very, very consistent throughout the Old Testament. All covenants were ratified with a blood sacrifice. And as the author of Hebrews says, we can almost say that nothing comes about except by sacrifice and blood, pretty much. And so, this has all been handled. We'll see synonyms for the blood of Christ. One, Christ bore our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins, 15:3. And I believe in 1 Corinthians 15:3 there, when Paul says that, he says it in terms of the fulfillment of the prophetic word. He does. "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." But this had been prophesied, that none of this was new news, in a sense. I mean, it was new news, but it shouldn't have been if one properly understood the Old Testament. And the gospel is very simple. He died for our sins. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that very simply is the gospel in a nutshell. And now, do you believe that? If you do believe that, you have eternal life. And number two, Christ bore our sins. We saw that 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Three, Christ was made sin. We also saw 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the first one looks at it from a terms of scriptural fulfillment. The last one looks at it in terms of potentiality. What can this do for people? Roman numeral 6, eating flesh and drinking blood. This point was penned by Dracula. But this is what, again, essentially, if they had had the Dracula thing back then, they would have thought, yeah, well, this is what he's doing. I mean, you've got to be kidding me. Well, Christ taught that if anyone wanted to enjoy the benefits of spiritual life, he must eat his flesh and drink his blood. John 6:53. And again, all of this, you say, well, why did he teach in such a weird way? Because he was trying to run people off who didn't want to really be there in the first place. And the irony is, negative volition seems to have a way of wanting to stick around where it's not even wanted, nor where it even wants to be. Because these people, many of these people, were not following Christ out of anything more than the concept of a free bread situation. They liked the miracles, they liked the healings, they liked the free food. But when it came to the teaching, he would put the teaching in such difficult terms that it challenged them in ways that they were unprepared for. I mean, they could have been prepared for, but they weren't. And as we're going to find out after this day of teaching, many of them just walk off. And you say, well, why would they have done that? Well, they weren't interested in the first place, frankly. They're there for the wrong reasons, and Jesus knows it. And he's not enamored by the numbers. I mean, if Jesus was one of these guys, I mean, you would say, well, Jesus' ministry was highly successful. I mean, look at all the numbers. Well, let's look at the last night of his life and see how highly successful it was. At the end of it all, his closest disciples abandoned him. They humiliated themselves by proclaiming their loyalty all that night. And then when the pressure came down and the arrest party got there, they all ran. And so at the end of it all, he dies penniless, alone, and his family doesn't believe in him. His mother's a believer, but his brothers don't believe in him. His disciples have abandoned him. So how well did he actually do with all those great numbers? How many were there at the end? Not many. None, in fact. This is very clear that he had no human support in this at the very end. So John 6:53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. And this clearly does not mean physical life, because he's standing there talking to live people. Clearly, he's talking about spiritual life. And he's saying that spiritual life is contingent upon this matter of eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Well, being many of those listening came to believe that Jesus Christ was advocating cannibalism for salvation. Now, that's a new doctrine, a weird one, if anybody would embrace that. But they think suddenly he's off his rocker, that he's teaching this, and this isn't even remotely true. This is weird stuff. Well, this was highly offensive to the Jews and provoked a strong and immediate reaction. John 6:52, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And in verse 60, and many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Or even an alternate solution there, an alternate translation, is who can listen to him? In other words, why would you listen to this guy any further? We don't need to hear any more. Thank you. Pass. We're not interested. And then verse 66, as a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus, does he get discouraged? No, he turns around and asks the rest of them, you want to go too? Get. He doesn't seem that worried about all this. And again, he seems very consistent throughout all of this. He turns to the 12 and said, you want to go away also? Do you? Do you? You do? No. You know. I lived through a kind of a similar deal at my fifth year here. And I thought, okay, if this is the way it's going to go down. I understood this. I actually went through something similar to this where you just turn around and say, if you want to go, go. Get. I don't care. But you better be on the right side of that deal. And I was in that case, so that was good. But the reality is he didn't care. He was going on. He was going to finish his course no matter what. It didn't make any difference to him in that sense. Obviously, he's there to save as many people as he can. But he doesn't get all wrapped up in it. Oh, my God, they're walking away. I got to chase after them. I got to try to convince them to be positive. No, he let volition do what it does. It may do some dumb stuff, but you got to let it function. Well, see, however, Jesus was speaking no more literally than anyone is when he refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God, which John used of him, as we know, early in the deal. He's a lamb figuratively. He's not really a lamb. Nobody thinks he's, you know, of the ovine family. So Jesus used figurative languages on any number of occasions to teach truth. However, one should not think that Jesus was actually made of bread, that he was composed of light, or that he was a literal door or a vine. But all those passages, he uses these analogies to teach truths about himself and about God and about God's plan and about what he wants out of believers. So he said, I am the light of the world. He didn't shine or glow. That would have made it easy to pick out the Messiah if he was, you know, like neon green. 8 feet tall, you know, constant halo around his head as he shone, you know, that would be easy to pick him out then. But no, he's not any of those things literally. Those things are analogies to teach truths. Well, while many interpreters view the teaching found in John 6 in terms of the Lord's table, That is foreign to the context. Jesus Christ was simply using figurative language to express the need for faith in his person and work. And in John there, 6, 28 and 29, he tells them, they ask him, they said, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And now that language is pretty simple and straightforward. But he expands on that language with the eating my flesh and drinking my blood, because they're all thinking in terms of physical bread. As he says, Moses, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, in verse 31, and he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And the he in their thinking was Moses. Moses didn't do this, he says. God gave you the true bread, gave you bread out of heaven to eat. And this was the manna. And in a very similar sense, God has now sent the bread of life into the world. And you know what most people say when they see it? Manna. And then in the Hebrew, of course, the Hebrew for manna is man who? What is it? They don't get it. They look at it, but they don't get it. They don't see it. They don't understand it. They can see it physically. And Jesus told, you know, because the one point later on here in John, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come up to him and say, well, we're not blind, are we? You don't know if you're blind? I mean, seriously, what kind of question is that? We're not blind, are we? He said, yeah, you actually are, because you say we see, your sin remains. You claim to understand God and his plan, but you're actually blind to it all, because I'm here as his representative and you're rejecting me, which proves that you're blind to God and his plan. And so here he uses this rather dramatic teaching, I guess. But it's all designed to tell what it's doing. It's the same thing he's saying in verse 28. You believe in him who he has sent. Eating and drinking symbolize faith. His flesh symbolizes his person, his humanity. And his blood, his work. Well, F, his body or flesh, is used to refer to his human identity. Either term can be used by synecdoche. This is using a part to represent the whole, for the entirety of his person. And G, as indicated above, his blood refers to his sacrifice for sins. His work on the cross that provided the potential for salvation for all mankind. And H, eating and drinking are used metaphorically for the necessity of faith in his person and work as the means of the salvation experience. Psalm 34:8, we see this type of figurative language used in other passages. And essentially, in Psalm 34:8, where it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, taste what? What are you going to taste? This is a figure of speech that you have to seek the Lord through his word and understand him, and that you're not going to do this other than by faith. This is the only way it can be done. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And refuge in him is a synonym for having faith in him and recognizing that he is the answer to our problems, whatever they all may be. And then Psalm 119, 103. So taste and see is essentially kind of a deal for saying experience this. Have this experience. Once you experience the Lord, you'll find out that he's good. And how do you do that? Well, in the context of John 6, it's eating flesh and drinking blood, having faith in the person and work of Christ. Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are your words to my taste? Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. And there's this natural, this is one of the things that comes out of all this, there's this natural division that exists between the positive and the negative. Those that love God and those that don't. And I've learned over the years, you can ignore it, you can pretend it's not there, but it's there. There's a level of hostility that exists against the truth. And when you stand for the truth, you're going to experience some of that hostility. All those that want to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, the teaching found in John 6 has been distorted by many, the Roman Catholic Church is the foremost example, into the false belief that rituals are efficacious with respect to salvation and or spirituality. Again, they have this concept of somehow they believe that this ministers grace to the person. Grace in the sense that it makes them materially different. Whereas salvation, that grace, does make you materially different. If not, I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. That's huge. But there's a lot of things that happen at salvation. You're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You're imputed with God's life. You're imputed with His righteousness. And many, many other things. You're given a spiritual gift. For the first time ever, you're in fellowship. I mean, many things happen at salvation. And you know how many of them are experiential? None of them. You don't feel anything necessarily. And this is where people get way off base on this stuff. Did you, you know, were you gloriously saved? Did you feel it, brother? Feel what? I mean, the night I got saved, for me, it was not a feeling at all of any kind other than resignation. I just gave up. I was tired of running. I knew God was chasing me, and I was sick of it. So sick of it that I quit running. And I turned around and said, fine. That was my salvation experience. Now, that was gloriously saved? I don't know. I don't think so. But I'm just as saved as anybody else was that night. And that's all God's looking for, is obedience and submission and to His will in the matter of accepting Christ. But this idea that somehow these things minister grace to people and that they're real. Well, first, if they were real, and that's the next point, I think, the fact that a ritual is repeated should instruct believers that it cannot actually be efficacious. It can't accomplish anything, or you'd only need to do it once. Like, when you don't have, well, hopefully you don't have to, but if you go get a root canal on a tooth, fun, well, you shouldn't have to do it ever again. But once you endure that, then it's done. And you don't have to do it over and over and over again. Well, the same thing's true with these rituals. If you have to do them over and over and over again, it should tell you what the author of Hebrews says, is that the fact that you have to repeat them tells you that they haven't solved the problem. If they don't solve the problem, you wouldn't have to repeat it. You know, how come with the shampoo you can't just lather and rinse and not repeat? I think it's to sell more shampoo, personally, because I never repeat. But you can see how well it's worked for me. I don't think my lack of hair is, you know, from bad shampooing, but the law, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, once having been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder year by year that this doesn't work. In that sense, I mean, it does not. The blood of bulls and goats does not. Well, verse 11, every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And of course, this was a brutal shock to the Jewish system to hear this kind of stuff. For them, they distorted all this into salvation and spirituality by works. And so, again, if they have to be repeated, it kind of tells you they're not efficacious. Nevertheless, many groups believe that the ritual of the Lord's table is a sacrament. And a sacrament is defined as a ritual that actually bestows grace on the one participating in it. And in fact, what did Jesus say when he instituted the Lord's table? As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. He didn't say you were getting anything out of it. He just said you're supposed to be focusing on Him and His work. Now, obviously, I think it's pretty clear to me, I get something out of it when we do it, when we observe the Lord's table. But does it make me a better believer? Am I more in fellowship? Have I grown spiritually by doing it? No. No, I'm just simply exercising obedience. And in that sense, I mean, that's a part of spiritual growth, but it doesn't make me grow spiritually. Studying the Word of God, taking in doctrine, that makes me grow spiritually, if I take it and apply it. I mean, that's where the rubber meets the road. Well, this view has given rise to the false doctrines of transubstantiation. The bread and wine become the literal body and blood, and consubstantiation, the bread and wine coexist with the actual body and blood. Whatever that means. So I don't have to explain the false doctrines to you. It's tough enough explaining the true ones. I will just point out that they're false and move on. Because if these things were true, then it would manifest itself. But number one, there's nothing even in Jesus' teaching that would suggest this. But because there isn't, this is why they try to tie it back to John 6. And John 6 is clearly not done in the context of the Lord's table at all. It was done like a year before he sets up the Lord's table. Well, Roman numeral 7, the work of Christ is the basis for the efficacy of the rebound technique. There is no question that believers continue to possess a functional and active sin nature following the salvation adjustment. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature, because he's going to deal with personal sins in verse 10. When he says if we say we have not sinned, i.e. committed personal sins. But here he's talking about the sin nature. He does not use this in the same way Paul does. But you have to deduce this from his context. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And believe me, there are entire denominations who believe you can become sinlessly perfect in this life. They advocate that nonsense. And, you know, I've had people tell me, you know, they've quit sinning. Wonderful. How'd you do it? Oh, I just ignored what sin was. They didn't quit sinning, believe me. But they believe this stuff. And this verse says the truth is not in them when they advocate this viewpoint. That you no longer have a sin nature, that somehow you get rid of it. Well, logically, then, the believer must continue to commit personal sins after his salvation, since sins are the natural produce of the sin nature. 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, i.e. committed personal sins, then we make him a liar, because he says we do sin, see? That's one of the deals, is that you're calling God a liar if you say you don't sin. I don't think anybody here is dumb enough to do that. But that's the view of some people. That they either don't sin or they don't have a sin nature. They reach a point of, quote, sanctification, as they like to call it, with not even understanding what the term means in general, in many cases. But they've been sanctified to the point where they no longer sin. But if you get into some of the doctrine of these people, say the Nazarenes and the Southern Baptists, and you really start putting it together, you figure out that essentially that was more or less what they were teaching me. Because he said, well, if you commit certain sins, you're not saved. What sins? I need to know. And of course, it's always the shocking sins. Drunkenness, murder, adultery, rape, these kinds of things. You know, these are the sins you can't commit. But they don't really worry much about bitterness, pride, greed, arrogance, hostility, hatred, the kinds of things that eat most people's lunch every day. The love of money, all this. These are the things that chew people up, but they don't deal with those sins. Unforgiveness, that type of thing. Well, see, each time a believer sins, God must break fellowship with him. Now, he doesn't break relationship. It's a perfect example of a family analogy. When you were growing up, if you had a normal dad, and most of us probably didn't, but if you did, if you had a normal dad, when you would do something wrong, he might punish you. But he didn't disown you and throw you out of the house and say he'd never speak to you again or any of that kind of stuff. And so I got disciplined as I was growing up. I got in trouble. But, you know, he's still my dad. We still have a relationship. I'm still his son. Same thing's true with God and believers. But because God is absolutely righteous, he doesn't bend the rules even for his family. He can't. He's God. In order to remain perfect, he's got to remain aloof from that which is not perfect. And so when we sin, we fall into that condition. Okay, he's got to separate at that level. And by separate, I mean obviously he withdraws fellowship. And that's really, in a sense, what the doctrine of separation is. That's what it should be in its most fundamental sense. So God must break fellowship, since perfect righteousness will not compromise to maintain fellowship with unrighteousness. 1 John 5:17. All unrighteousness is sin. Whatever it is, anything that deviates from God's righteousness, it's sin of some sort. Now, there are different aspects of sin. There's sin like hamartia, which means to miss the mark. And it has the idea of you're shooting at a target. The target is righteousness. And guess what? You miss it sometimes. Okay, well, that certainly allows and teaches for our imperfections. But then there's sin like in the sense of transgression. You've overstepped your boundaries. You've stepped into somebody else's realm that you don't have the right to do that. And that's different. Then there are sins like a misstep. You sort of stumble. You take a wrong step. You twist your ankle or something, as it were, in the physical realm. In your Christian walk, you make a misstep. That's a sin. But all unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not leading to death. And in fact, obviously, most sins don't lead to death. Otherwise, we'd all be dead. How many sins have you committed in your lifetime? I wouldn't even begin to know. I'm sure it's numerous. How big? Millions, probably. Who knows? I don't know how many sins I've committed in almost 60 years. Well, the fact is, most sin doesn't lead to death. But however, there is a sin that will lead to death. If you see believers committing certain sins, unfortunately, they're headed down the path of the sin unto death. And this is a difficult verse, and I'm not going to deal with it tonight. But the fact is, it's all unrighteousness. And then 2 Chronicles 19:7. Since all sin is all unrighteousness is sin. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do. For the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. Now this is obviously in the context of judges and legitimate justice here on earth. But if God will not tolerate that, how can he tolerate it in his children? Well, he can't. He can't just look the other way and still retain his integrity as a righteous God. He has to deal with it. So what does he do? He withdraws fellowship. And then he says, but as soon as you come and tell me you've sinned and you're not honest with me, we'll get back in fellowship together. And that's how it works. And it's that simple. So in that regard, the believer is simply viewed as a disobedient child in the family of God. The believer does not lose his relationship with God. That is impossible according to Jesus, if we take Jesus seriously. And if his words mean anything, then it's impossible to lose your relationship with God once you have it. But again, it's like the analogy of being born again. You can't be unborn. And what does this tell you about all the people that are all wrapped around the axle about abortion and different things? They're protecting unborn children. By definition, they're not born. So they're not children. I'm not advocating abortion and any of that. But all I'm saying is that life in the womb is not life yet. It's physical life, but there's no soul there. And people get all emotional about this stuff. But you can't afford to get all wrapped around the axle about these issues. You have to kind of look at them, step back, look at them logically in terms of what the Bible says. And you don't breathe, until you breathe that breath of life, the neshama, the Hebrew term, the spark of life that starts us up, whenever that was. For me, November 25th, 1954. Whatever time it was, boom. God throws a soul in there, ignites it, and there we go. And it stays ignited until he snuffs it out. And that's up to him, though. But he doesn't lose his salvation. He simply loses his fellowship with God. You know what? It's also non-experiential. Did you feel any different when you sinned? Did you feel God withdraw his fellowship? No, you have to recognize all this by faith. The Christian life is all by faith. I mean, if this was all experiential, you'd get out of fellowship and feel so horrible the next second, you'd say, oh, I've got a rebound. But when you sin, you don't always feel horrible. Otherwise, we would never sin. I mean, got that sort of negative reinforcement. I'm going to feel... and that's where guilt comes in. A legitimate guilt of when we sin. Guilt is a part of that. And it's legitimate. But then once we rebound, then guilt's no longer legitimate because the penalty has been paid. I'm back in fellowship. And do I still feel bad sometimes? Absolutely. I'm a normal human. I bet you do too. I bet you've done some really dumb stuff. Finally got your act together, got back in fellowship, and you didn't just immediately feel great about it, did you? But yet, in the court of heaven, you're just as forgiven as you were the second you were saved. You're right back in fellowship. And so that all happens. And John 10:27-29, that's our verse that says you can't lose it. Well, there's a lot of implications in the scripture of why you can't lose your salvation. But this bothers some people, so they want to make salvation harder. The human race isn't doing very well with how easy it is now. I don't think it's going to do any better if we make it harder. Oh, let's raise the bar to an impossible standard. And so many, like John MacArthur, say they've advocated this junk like lordship salvation. You're not salvation. You're not saved unless you make Jesus Lord of every area of your life. Well, no, that's just sadly incorrect. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that, that even implies that. It just says if you believe in your heart, and you accept the fact that, sir, what must I do to be saved? Believe on Jesus Christ and make him the Lord of your life and be baptized and 9 other things. No, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And it's that simple. This is why the human race is so, you know, they're on the hook on this one, because it is that easy. John 10, 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice. And he asked him, why do you not believe? Because you're not my sheep. You're goats. My sheep is a figure for believers, for positive volition. Goats is a figure for negative volition. And he said, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Well, in his deity, yes, he is. This is not true of his humanity, of course. In the sense, I mean, he's one with the Father in that he walks in obedience to him and in fellowship with him. But he, in his humanity, he does not share the essence of God, where in his deity, he does. And so he basically uses logic. Hey, God gave them to me, and you can't overpower me and take them. And logically, you can't overpower God and take them. So anybody who's ever believed in Christ, a positive, unbeliever that comes to their senses and says, yeah, I need salvation. And for me, the big deal always was, always hanging over your head is that sword of Damocles, you know, with the threat that hell's always just around the corner. If you're an unbeliever, you better be thinking like that. I did. I thought, you know, I recognize, okay, well, if there's a God, then there's probably a heaven and a hell, because the Bible seems pretty clear on that stuff. And a lot of people don't want to recognize it or admit it, but I mean, the Bible's pretty clear on that stuff. That there, if there's a heaven, there must be a hell. Why would God tell us that, you know, there's a heaven and or just everybody's going to heaven, you know, don't worry about what you do? That would be a much more popular doctrine. But still, we would probably not attract too many, unfortunately. Well, point E, therefore, the believer must remove the unrighteousness, the sin, in order to be restored to fellowship with God. We can't lose our relationship, but we can lose our fellowship, and we can get it back really fast. Rebound is a rapid recovery technique. It is fast. I mean, as fast as you can say, I sinned, and name that sin, whatever it was. Lust, pride, greed, anger, the mental attitude sins, gossip, maligning, slander, verbal sins, some overt sin you commit. But then once you deal with that, boom. Doesn't take but a split second, and you're back in fellowship. And really, people say, well, that's too easy. I've heard that complaint before about rebound. Well, it's too easy. Well, look, if salvation was as easy as it is, why do you think God's going to make spirituality materially harder? Would he not want his children to make it more logically? I would think so. So Job 22:23, if you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent. And he's talking in a purely physical sense, but for us, it's just a matter of rebound. Just name the sin to God. And again, some people don't like that because they say, well, then I can just sin and rebound, sin and rebound, sin and rebound. By the way, for the people that say that, that's what they do anyway. I mean, if you go back and you look over your whole life, all you're going to see would be these periods where you're in fellowship, you're out. You're in, you're out. You're in, you're out. And what, how do you get out? You sin, you rebound. You sin, you rebound. You sin, you rebound. But the beauty of rebound is that the second you sin and you rebound and you name it, then boom, the slate's wiped clean all the way back. So it's just as though you'd been in fellowship all that time, because he cleanses you from all unrighteousness, even though we hadn't necessarily. But I don't understand. I mean, but also, too, when they say you can sin and rebound, sure, but that doesn't account for divine discipline, self-induced misery, and all the other factors that come out of sin. The guilt, the shame, the various things that come out of this. And by the way, nothing good ever comes out of sin. It always brings one thing, death. This is what's attached to it. Various forms of death. Obviously, first, temporal death, you get out of fellowship. You're viewed as being dead at that point. Because you're dead in the water. You can't do anything spiritually. You can't grow. You can't take in doctrine. You can't apply. So quick, get in fellowship and move on. And that's why we encourage believers, keep very short accounts. Try to stay cognizant. What am I doing? What am I thinking? We're in a warfare where we're trying to take every thought captive, and that is a big job. It is an all-day, everyday job. Okay, well, time is up. We will stop there, and we will be able to wrap this up Sunday morning and get back to our text. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.